So we talked about, particularly last week, we've been going through the Beatitudes, and we looked at a couple things. The week before last week, we looked at mourning. Last week, we spent a little bit of time focusing more directly on meekness, and what does it look like to be surrendered to God in regards to meekness. This week, we're looking at something that I believe is an absolute game changer in regards to how we view life. Everyone in this room, every single person, whether they're here or anywhere, we want satisfaction. We want to be happy. We make the pursuit of our life, whether we would admit it or not, happiness. Many people search after all sorts of things, but happiness is what drives the majority of our behavior, majority of things we do. And I want to say this, that as I've studied Scripture, many times Jesus tells us He is the one that fulfills us. He tells us He is the one that comes to bring life. In fact, I want to give you a couple passages. John 4, this is in your notes, so if you have a Bible, this won't be on the screens either. Turn to John 4 real fast, if you happen to have a Bible with you. John 4, 7 through 14, and we're going to look at another verse in John 10, 10. And from there, I kind of want to make a point before we get going, and then it will connect all your notes from that point on. John 4, 7 through 14, this is the story of this Samaritan woman. She had... People debate on whether she was a prostitute or whether she had multiple, she definitely had multiple husbands. But Jesus directly discusses with her something, and I want to point to us a couple things that we see Jesus say often throughout Scripture. But our beatitude goes much deeper. John 4, 7 through 14 says this, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Jesus points to something very significant there. He would have given you living water. Verse 11, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the water is deep. How do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" Turn to John 10. We're going to read just one verse 10. But I want to point out specifically that Jesus is talking about a water, a living water, which has nothing to do with the drawing. And of course, this woman's thinking, "Hey, give me this water. I would love to not have to walk this far every time I need water. Sure, I would love that." Now, he clears things up and explains a lot more in depth in that text. But he says to her something pertinent in verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Jesus says, that which only I can give is the only thing that can actually quench your thirst. That's what he says. In verse 10 of chapter 10, John records this, "The thief came only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That they may have life and have it abundantly. I point these verses out to you because there are multiple texts where Jesus is talking, and he talks about being able to give something which nobody else can give. Fulfillment. Thirsting never again. Abundant life. He's the only way. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way. Jesus says these things all the time. However, though we get a description of Jesus is the answer, Jesus came to provide that which only thing that can provide, he doesn't really give us a how. How? How do we get satisfied, God? Well, I want to say to you, as we read this Beatitude, one little verse, God does tell us, how do you get satisfied? He gives us an answer in this Beatitude that if you do this, you will be satisfied. It's a promise. And everyone in this room, everyone in the world is seeking after satisfaction. So I would say this is one of the most applicable sermons you could ever hear because inevitably you are seeking after satisfaction. Everyone in here. And so with that said, let's read the Beatitude. It says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those, or happy are those, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this is what he says, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. Today we're going to talk about what does it look like to have a life that produces satisfaction. Today we're going to talk about what does it look like to live a life that you actually have a fulfillment in terms of satisfaction. What does that look like? Now I'm going to read a quote to you. It's a long quote. It's in your notes. And I think it's pertinent. Here's what it says. It is one of those texts that divides itself for us, and we have, and all we have to do is look at the meaning of the various terms which are used. Obviously, therefore, the one to start with is the term righteousness. Blessed or happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are the only true happy people. Now, the whole world is seeking for happiness. There is no question about that. Everybody wants to be happy. That is the great motive behind every act and ambition, behind all work and all striving and effort. Everything is designed for happiness. But the great tragedy of the world is that, though it gives itself to seek for happiness, it never seems to be able to find it. The present state of the world reminds us that very forcefully that what is the matter? I think the answer is that we have never understood this text as we should have done. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it mean? Let me put it negatively. Now, this is really important to understand where I'm going with this. It says, we are not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. We are not to hunger and thirst after happiness. But that is what most people are doing. We have put happiness and blessedness as the thing, as the one thing that we desire, and thus we always miss it. It always eludes us. According to the scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else. That's powerful. We have pursued happiness, and the reason we haven't found happiness is we're pursuing that which we can't have, and Jesus gives us a much better answer. He points us to righteousness. If you would pursue righteousness, you would be happy. But because our pursuit is happiness, we're left to figure out what does that mean to be happy? What does it look to find happiness? And what happens in life? Every person ends up seeking after pleasure. We seek after fame. We seek after treasure. We seek after comfort. We end up perceiving that love is something we want, so we seek out relationships, all striving to find happiness. And what happens is none of those things actually can fully fulfill you. They can bring happiness, yes, but they can't bring the type of satisfaction which Jesus is talking about. A complete satisfaction that only God can do. And so in this beatitude, Jesus points us to something that is the actual crux of how you find satisfaction, how you find happiness. I want to read Isaiah 55, verses 2 through 3 to you, and here's what it says, and it's in your notes. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. So here we see, and Isaiah points out, he's saying, listen. In a second, verse 3, he's going to say, incline your ear, pay attention. Why are you spending all your time running after these things that don't satisfy? He says, listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Jeremiah says it this way, verses 2, 12 through 13, says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the same text in which I read earlier, really, that Jesus refers to. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So rather than this awesome thing that I've come to bring you, man chooses, Israel chose, that they would, rather than worship the one true God, what did they do? Jeremiah's saying to them, you went after idols. God came and he's given you satisfaction. He's rebuilt you. And what did you do? Immediately you chose to go after idols. Man chooses and tends to do that. And in regards to happiness, what I want to say to us is a big question. Is there's many people in this room this morning. Your soul is hungry and your heart is thirsty. You feel an insatiable longing for something. You're restless. Almost everywhere you turn, you look at other people's lives, other things, and the grass seems greener than where you stand. Why? Well, what we see Jeremiah say is humans, even Christians, we tend to drink at broken cisterns. We choose to eat and pursue bread that doesn't satisfy. Jesus came and said, if you want satisfaction, you have to do it the way that I've taught you. You have to do what I've called you to. A famous quote from C.S. Lewis, here's what it says, Mere Christianity. It says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I want to read a quote to you. I have heard this throughout the years. Many different famous people have come and basically I've heard through the years them say that they're unsatisfied. They could be the most wealthy people, the most famous people, the most rich people. I've heard it from Brad Pitt to different people that every once in a while I would hear this come out of somebody's mouth. And this is what I believe Jesus is describing. I want to read one quote to you. It's from Shia LaBeouf. If you've ever watched Transformers or iRobot, there's other movies he's constantly in. This is what he says. About 8 years ago or so, I saw this quote. It says, sometimes I feel like I'm living a meaningless life. I know I am one of the luckiest dudes in America right now. I have a great house. My parents don't have to work. I've got money. I'm famous. But it could all change, man. It could all go away. You never know. I have no idea where this insecurity comes from. It is like a God-sized hole. If I knew, I'd fill it, and I'd be done, and I'd be on my way. Many think he's a believer now. This was before him really kind of ramping up, coming to Christ, and I don't really try to know whether someone's a Christian or not when they're famous. But I want to say this. He hits on something. I do believe that every person that's ever come in this world has a hole in them, has an inability to be satisfied outside of God. Now, you can seek after all sorts of things that may bring some satisfaction, but ultimately, that longing cannot be satisfied outside of God. Now, he points to that. Many other people have pointed to that. I don't know about your walk and when you came to Christ. I can tell you for myself that I came from a family of a lot of brokenness. And when I started being around families that were Christians and godly people, it was inevitable that when I saw them, I saw something different. And I remember being a young man, learning and seeing these families that had a joy that I couldn't peace in my own life, that I couldn't peace in my own family. I don't know about you, I don't know your experience, but that has certainly been my experience. And when I came to Christ, I realized that there was something missing that only God could fill. Now, that was the very beginning of God feeling and teaching me and learning. But every time as I've studied, as I've gotten closer to God, there's this hole in me that only God can fill. It doesn't matter what culture or where I've gone or what I try to seek. It doesn't matter what entertainment, whatever the new thing I get interested in, inevitably is just something that is entertaining for an experience, for a period. It never actually fulfills. In fact, it usually leaves me saying I need something more. But God doesn't do that. God fills. So the truth to believe today is Jesus has something to say to us about the universal experience of inconsolable longing. Everyone in this room, I would argue that you have a longing that only God can fill. This beatitude tells us that satisfaction and happiness comes for those who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, it would be wrong for me to just slip by this. Jesus doesn't just say you care about righteousness. Listen, folks, he says you have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. There's a hunger in you for something significant. What does righteousness mean? It only makes sense that we look at righteousness and we say, what is righteousness? Now, I've given you a definition. I've also given you three specific terms. But we're going to spend the rest of our day looking at righteousness. We're going to spend a little time looking particularly at the Beatitudes and then going into the Sermon on the Mount because that's what we're studying. And I think the whole Beatitudes and I think the whole Sermon on the Mount has to do with this comment. Ultimately, God wants to teach us what righteousness is. What does it look like to live like Christ? Well, one part of righteousness is having to do with morality and right living. Righteousness has to do with morality and right living. Righteousness also has to do with justice in this world. Now, we spent a long time when we dealt with mourning, talking about injustices in our world that we should be mourning for. And so that's we're going to spend a little less time on that and a little more time on morality today. Righteousness having to do with justification, being made right with God by Jesus' righteousness. That's another term of righteousness. And all of these terms apply, and all of these terms are what Jesus is pointing to. But here's the big point. The person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the person whose supreme desire is to be like Christ. What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It means your supreme desire is to be like Christ. So folks, I have to stop and ask you, is your supreme desire to be like Christ? Do you want to be like God? Do you want to live the way God's called us to live? Do you want to live for the things that God's called us to live for? Because if you want to be satisfied, you are not going to be satisfied with any other thing. Jesus' reply to how do you find satisfaction in life, he says, if you pursue righteousness, I will satisfy you. Now, I've found oftentimes this doesn't make sense. If I had a lost person come and we sat and I told them this very thing, I don't think I could explain that to them. I can't explain how when God's allowed me the opportunity to go overseas, whether it be India or Africa, and I've got to spend time loving and caring for some of the poorest people in the world, I can't explain how that and interacting and loving and caring for orphans was more satisfying than anything else I've ever experienced. I can't explain that. I can't explain how that brought more joy to my soul than anything in regards to the Texans winning. That brought more joy, and it has had a lasting joy thinking about being able to do and serve God the way God's called me. I can't explain when I do things and I obey God and I'm faithful the way God's called me to be, how God brings a satisfaction, a proudness. When my character is becoming like Jesus and I see things such as pridefulness, such as lack of patience, begin to just ooze away because God is teaching me, here's who I'm supposed to be. I can't explain the joy that God actually gives me by becoming who I know I'm supposed to be. I can't explain that. It's something only those with the Holy Spirit can understand. But what Jesus is saying to us is if your supreme desire is to be like Christ, you will be satisfied. And so he gets more specific. So here's the two we're going to go in more depth with, and both concern of Christ, and both he did. He lived right, and he did justice. So I'm going to define living right, being eager to live as God requires. Here's what Matthew 5:20 says. Matthew 5:20, and this, we're on the bottom of the second page. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's what we see. As we look through, and this is a foreshadowing of where we're going, so you may get to these weeks and be like, well, you already preached on this. No, not totally. I'm just summarizing. Here are six allusions that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, how our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. See, Jesus came, and they had a certain morality of teaching. And Jesus comes, and here's what Jesus does through the Sermon on the Mount. He's looking with the Pharisees and the scribes in mind. He says, hey, listen, you've heard the Old Testament say this, and I've come to say that's not even the heart of the issue. And he comes, and he makes basically every teaching that you see through the Sermon on the Mount, he takes an Old Testament teaching, and he says that's not even the heart of what's really God is after. And he ups the ante. This is what God really wants for your life. This is what will really produce satisfaction. Because I just want to say this, and I'll say this multiple times through our sermon series, religion does not bring satisfaction. Rules do not bring satisfaction. I'm just going to be honest with you. Who is Jesus so hostile towards? It's the religious people. Following the rules is not what brings satisfaction. It's your heart being changed is what brings satisfaction. And that's something only God can do. So we see in verses 21 through 27, he talks specifically about anger, and he says, we must not only kill, but more, we must not sustain anger against a brother, but seek peace. You see what Jesus does? You've heard, don't murder, right? Don't get angry and murder. Jesus says, I'm going to up that. Don't even get angry. Jesus teaches us, and I've said this multiple times since I've been the pastor here, anger is actually your sin, it's not somebody else's sin. Sometimes we don't believe that, but it's true. If I'm angry because of something, I've let somebody else's actions cause in me anger. Now, I'm not saying to you that people don't do wrong things and they're wrong, but I'm saying your anger in your heart is actually your sin. And I'm not to say that every time you're angry, you're in sin. I'm not saying that either. There are times that we see Jesus got angry, that there's righteous anger, but for the most part, when we get angry and we fester, most of that is our sin. We've let ourselves get to that state to where it affects us. And Jesus says, listen, I've called you to make peace with your brothers. So when there's a problem, when there's a conflict, when you're angry, don't murder. Don't write them off. Maybe more applicable for church is if someone's done something wrong to you, you don't ignore it and act like it didn't happen. And just say, well, I'm just going to avoid you for the rest of my life. Jesus calls us to a higher standard. He says, seek peace. Seek reconciliation. Deal with the anger in your heart. Don't let anger, listen, church, turn to bitterness, because that's further sin. That's further going to cripple you. Jesus has a much higher standard. And he says, listen, if you do this, you'll have satisfaction. You'll live a more satisfied life by having relationships in which you're not just picking and choosing. If you do any wrong, I'm just going to write you off. But living according to the way God's called us. This is part of righteousness. So a very applicable part of this would be, do you have anger towards people? Are there people in your life that you haven't forgiven? Are there relationships that because the relationship soured that you have gone on and you just decided to avoid them, to not deal with it, not to come and deal with the conflict? God's called us as God's people that we can't live that way. We can't just let our hearts grow bitter. We can't just ignore people. We're called to deal with the anger in our hearts, and Jesus calls us to that. He ups the ante. It's not just don't murder, it's a don't even have anger. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't get angry. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have some relationships that this factors in. We've maybe avoided them for years. We've wanted nothing to do with them for years. And God calls us to make peace. A very applicable sermon. And this is what righteousness looks like. Do you want to be satisfied? Jesus says, do this in your life. He says in verses 21, 27 through 30, he says, we must not only commit adultery, but more, we must not look upon a person lustfully. We must not look upon a person lustfully. Listen, there is nothing more difficult than this. I could give you time after time. I was a youth minister for 10 years, and it was very often that I would have to engage with young people who are addicted to pornography. And what would happen, here's what would inevitably happen, is I would tell them, I know you're addicted to pornography. I know the majority of you are. And every youth group would say, no, I'm not. I've never even viewed it. They would all lie to me. It would just happen. It was just normal for me to go through that whole little thing for a couple years. And then what would happen as they grew and as I got to keep teaching them, the Holy Spirit would move in a powerful way. And here's what would happen is those same boys, one of my classic examples is one of the community nows that I helped build. I pulled my youth and I asked them, do you struggle with this? And every one of my young boys, and it's probably about 50 boys that came with me, every one of them said, nope, don't struggle with that. And I can't explain it other than we went to the D now, the Holy Spirit fell. You know what happened? I had 50 boys weeping, saying, I'm so addicted, enslaved to pornography. And so I know the day and the age and what's going on and the struggle. And of course, you've already heard me talk about how God is just pushing on my heart sex slavery and how that's probably going to be a new thing that I begin to immerse myself in figuring out what God would have me do in regards to that. But I know the absolute struggle when it comes to that. And Jesus says, listen, it's not just about adultery. Jesus ups the ante. It's not about making the mistake of sleeping with somebody else. He said it's much bigger than that. Because the heart issue is lust. When you tend to do and seek quick gratification, when you get addicted, when you begin to seek after somebody else, all these things. I look at so many marriage problems that have to do with lust. I've had so many people that have come through in counseling, whether it be young people or older people, that lust destroys families. It destroys families. It does. And so Jesus says, listen, it's not just about adultery. It's about lust. And many in this room have lust, are struggling with lust, are addicted in some way to lust. And listen, I know as I talk to young men, oftentimes, you know, you can get to a place that you can't even look at a woman without lustfully thinking. And I know I've had many young guys tell me that they can't even look at people now without objectifying them. That's what lust can do. So I want to say to you, what does it look like to be righteous, church? It looks like this. Lust matters. Our lust matters. Pornography matters. And we need accountability. We need to put friendships in our life. We need to rid this from our life. Because Jesus has not called us just to not commit adultery. He's dealing with our heart. It's a heart matter. It's a heart matter. And if you want to live a satisfied life, listen, if you love God and you come and you sing worship and yet you're still struggling, continuing to struggle with pornography and lust, you know what happens is you feel shame. The Holy Spirit in you continues to say, this is not what you should do. You can't do this. And what happens is we keep doing it. And what happens is we don't feel satisfied. We love God. We love Jesus. But we still have this conflict because we have sin in our heart. And we know we need to rid it from our lives. This is what Jesus is pointing to. Sure, lust could lead to so many other tragic things. But if you want satisfaction in your life, you have to deal with this heart issue. Jesus hasn't called just if you don't sleep on your wife. No, no, no. Lust is what Jesus calls us to deal with in our hearts. Number three, he says another part of righteousness. In verses 31 to 32, we should not condone divorce just because there is a legal provision for it in the Old Testament. We should surpass the righteousness that makes peace with hardness of heart and keep our covenant commitments. Now, I'll wait a few weeks to really teach on divorce, but it's real simple. We live in a culture where divorce is just left and right. Guys, I have a hard time marrying anybody. People that have come to my office who want to be married, this is what my mentor did for me, and it shaped me that when I wanted to get mentored, a guy named Grant Rothberg, his dad is Stuart Rothberg over there, but he was my mentor growing up, and he, when I came to him to do our wedding, he said, Ben, I won't even consider marrying you unless you've had at least 3 sessions of marriage counseling. And he said that to me. He said, I don't care how good a friend you are and how much I trust you. You need to have this before you get into marriage. With the day of age and how much rampant divorce is, he's like, I want you to go and get counseling before you get married. And that was a stipulation. He wouldn't even marry me. And it's funny that I do that now because now that I've been on the other side of marrying people, many people that I've married have fallen apart within a year or 2 years. And why? Why is it? It's because we don't take our commitments serious. And so I spend an ample amount of time not only saying to those who want to get married that you need to go to marriage counseling, but I also sit with them and I explain, do you know you're standing, the whole purpose of the ceremony is we're standing before a group of people, we're standing before God, and we're saying forever, no matter whether, it's in the vows, we say before God, no matter how hard the times get, no matter what happens to me physically, we say before God, we say before people, forever. And what happens? Life gets difficult. Marriages get complicated. Relationships get difficult. And rather than dealing with it, we have a culture. We just say, well, I don't need this in my life. I'm done. Jesus has called us to a standard of your covenant commitment matters. That's why I tell these young couples as they come in and they're getting married, and I tell them, listen, here's the thing. A covenant commitment, in fact, there's only one thing. Do y'all know that only, I know I'm spending, this is my marriage talk, but do you know there's only one real commitment that we really say before God publicly when we get married? I mean, we say we follow Jesus and we get baptized. That's a public declaration. But outside of baptism, your marriage vows is one of the only other big-time commitments you make before God. I mean, think about how many commitments you make before God. There's not that many. There aren't that many real commitments that we make for God, but in our marriage, we do make a covenant commitment forever. Think about that. How important is marriage? It's vitally important. And so I say that to you to say that righteousness, our marriage, matters. If there's conflict in your marriage, don't just get a divorce. Get help. Get counseling. One of the other reasons why I tell young couples to get counseling is so that when, inevitably, if their marriage gets to a rocky place, rather than just calling it quits, they've already jumped over that hurdle, they've done counseling before, they may be way more prone to get help before it leads to it. That's another reason I do that. We need counseling. If you are in a situation that your marriage is about to be over and you're about to seek divorce, I ask you, have you sought counseling? Have you got help? Have you come to a place that you're fighting for this marriage? You're not just getting out of it. You made a covenant commitment to God, and that matters. And so I call you, I ask you, that's part of righteousness. Jesus teaches us, take serious that covenant commitment. God teaches about marriage, even if it's uncomfortable for now, not nowadays to talk about this. Jesus points to this as significant commitment. If you're in a second marriage, take that marriage and that commitment very serious. And with that said, I'm going to move on. In verses 33 through 37, we should not only not keep our oath, but more, we should be the kind of people who do not need to take oaths in order to be believed. Look what Jesus says. You don't need to take an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your type of character be when people hear you say, I'm going to do this, it's you're going to do it. Because you're the type of person that has that kind of character. That if you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. You're an honest person. I don't need to make an oath before God to make you believe that this is, you know, that trust me, I'm really going to do it this time. No. Your yes is yes, your no is yo. You're the type of character that when people think you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. Jesus points to that and he says that's a part of righteousness. We shouldn't just be people that are making oaths. We should be the kind of people, we don't need to take oaths because when I say I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. That's a part of righteousness. Verses 38 through 42, we should not only not poke out an eye because one of ours was poked out, but more, we should turn the other cheek and return good for evil. Jesus begins to talk now in the next two parts about a radical way of living. When someone does you wrong, you don't do wrong back. You don't do them wrong. In fact, he's going to tell us in the next section, you don't even wish ill feelings towards them. He's going to call us to pray for our enemies. In regards to if someone's done you wrong, you don't pay them back. That's what Jesus tells us. He says that is righteousness. Righteousness, according to Jesus, is when we have someone who's done us wrong, we don't seek to do wrong. We don't seek to get even. We forgive. Guys, isn't that what forgiveness is? Forgiveness, simply put, is when someone's wronged you, you don't seek or feel that they have to have the complete justice that you think they deserve. You let things pass. Someone does you wrong, someone speaks ill about you, someone says something, you don't go start gossiping about them. You just know that that behavior is not right and you don't need to get even. When your identity is so groundly rooted in who Christ is, when you know that you are deeply loved by God, you don't need to get right. You don't need, and we talked about this in meekness, you don't need to be defensive towards every response that people might say about you. You don't need to have to go to a place that you have to defend yourself all the time. You know why? Because you're so rooted in who Christ has called you to be. You're so deeply loved by God, you don't have to get even. You know your character. You know who you are. You know your position before God's eyes. That's the type of life God's called us to have. We don't need to get even towards everything. And I would say many things, guys. You know that there's so many times that people say things, they do things, and they're wrong. And Jesus calls us to not get even. And finally, verses 43 through 48, we should not only love our neighbors, but more, we should love our enemies. And he says, pray for those who persecute us. Guys, if you lived in the majority of this world, that statement would be incredibly radical and radically hard for you to do. Pray for those who persecute you. Guys, we have people and Christians around the world that are being slaughtered, being murdered. And Jesus tells them, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for their salvation. I'm happy to say this. My best friends, most all of them are full-time missionaries. I had a group of four or five guys that were my best friends in college, and most of them are missionaries. One of them is in Yemen, and so he's in probably one of the most dangerous areas to be a Christian, and he sees Christians getting killed often. And one of the things he tells me often, he said, keep praying for me, keep praying for us, because at the same time as this massive persecutions happen, he said, there's more salvations that have ever happened. There's more salvations taking place in Muslim countries in Yemen that have ever happened in any time in the world. We may not know that, but I want you to know there are more Muslims coming to Christ right now than ever. I mean, than ever. It's on a radical stage that God is pouring out his grace upon Muslims right now. And even though they are persecuting and murdering in those places where intense persecution is happening, more and more believers are coming, more and more Muslims are coming to Christ. Now, I can't frankly understand totally, but Jesus' command to them is to pray for those who persecute you. And they do that. They do these, they take this very serious in those communities, praying for God to bring these Muslims to salvation, even when they're persecuting them. Now, I say to you, church, what are some people that you're called, who are you called to love and pray for that is an enemy? Somebody that's done you wrong, spoken bad about you, said things that made you uncomfortable, hurt you, God doesn't say, don't just ignore them. In fact, he calls us to try to get that relationship back. But beyond that, he says, not only love your enemy, he says, pray for them. Do you pray for those who wrong you? That's what Jesus calls for us to do, and he calls that righteousness. Now, that's the list. That's those specifically in regards to moral things. We're going to talk about the ethic of God's kingdom throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go more in depth on all these subjects. But this is righteousness. And God tells us that you will be satisfied when you make these things, these moral things that God teaches us how to live. If you do these things, Jesus' argument is you will be satisfied. You will find fulfillment. So, church, I ask you, I don't know what this means for you, but I want to say this. If you are unhappy, if you are not satisfied, if you are a person that is not finding peace, when you see others' life, you just feel they're happier than you. They've got it better than you, and you just don't feel satisfied. Jesus says, look at what I've taught and apply this in your life. How could your relationships, maybe God would say your relationships need to be changed. You need to handle relationships in your life different, and maybe, hopefully, you'd find more satisfaction in life. That's what Jesus teaches. Another thing he says, doing justice, and I'll be brief with this, wishing to see God's will prevail with justice. He says this, and I said this at the very beginning of our sermon series. It's a text. It's really important. Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Every disease, every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. A huge part of Jesus' ministry, which I found throughout my life, people constantly talk about Jesus proclaiming the kingdom, and I would not hear very often that Jesus, actually, the majority of his time was actually doing social justice. He was constantly healing and helping and caring for the needy, constantly through his life and ministry. So guys, righteousness is a two parts. It's not just morally living and trying to get your heart in the state that God's called us to live, but it's also doing justice. It's also doing justice. I don't know what doing justice would mean for you, and I won't go off that list. I already did that during our other sermon where I listed off a lot of the justices in this world that we should care about and mourn over. But I would say this to you, justice matters. Whom, what kind of ministry should you be pouring your life into? And as I said to you in the very beginning, I pointed to the great joy I've had doing ministry, serving and helping those that are needy. And I've gotten more joy from that than no matter how good my Texans are, more joy in serving than even being entertained with football and basketball. And if you know me, I love sports. Why? How is that? I can't explain it. God designed us to do justice. And the more you pursue and put your life and your energy into doing justice, Jesus says, you'll be satisfied. So as we end this sermon, I would say to you, God has called us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now everyone in here, because it's Sunday morning and it's time's ticking down, you're hungry. You're thinking about food. You're hungry. I don't know if you didn't eat breakfast, you may be even hungrier or thirstier. We've all experienced that longing. And Jesus describes what kind of pursuit should we have towards righteousness, that which I just spent 30 minutes explaining. Well, Jesus tells us you should hunger and thirst after righteousness. So church, I don't know what this means for you, but I want to say this. It starts somewhere. Where on that list, and this is where I can't help you individually, but on your own, where on that list of morality is there an area of your heart that you need to work on? Is there an area of your heart that you need to confess that you need to change? You need God helping you to change? Because when you pursue righteousness morality-wise, God will change your heart. He will give you satisfaction. What social justice thing should you maybe start praying for and start looking for opportunities to minister? Because God says he'll give you satisfaction if you pursue righteousness. Guys, he hasn't called us to just do righteousness. He says hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need to hunger and thirst after the things God's called us to do. And he will give us that which only he can give, satisfaction. So at this time, we're going to go into a time of prayer. and a time of just response. I've asked, and this is something we're going to be doing new, I've asked the Needleys to come here, and we're going to have our youth minister and his wife over here, and I'm going to stand in the center, and we're going to have a time of just whatever. If you feel far from God, if you're not satisfied, if you would like to come up and talk, I would love to talk with you. If you want prayer, we're going to, from here on out, have families that are going to be in the front, just ready to pray for you if you want prayer, if you see that if I'm with someone. But this is a time for prayer. This is a time for whatever you need to do. If you want to come by yourself and just kneel at the altar, do you want to be satisfied? It starts with pursuing righteousness. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us the word. You don't just leave us hanging. God, you know, as I know, as we all know, that we live in a society full of entertainment. We live in a society full of things that are seeking to satisfy us. And God, I hope that everyone in this room has experienced the fact that none of those things, none of the pleasures, none of the fame, none of the seeking after trying to be good at whatever I'm at, none of that actually brings the satisfaction you're talking about. But God, following you brings satisfaction. Changing our heart, being proud of who we are because of how you've changed us, that satisfaction. Let us as God's people, Lord, pursue your word more diligently. Believe that your word, if we put your word into practice, that we will be happy. We will be satisfied. Thank you that we don't have to be people that just know you bring satisfaction, but we have your word that teaches us how to pursue satisfaction. That it isn't just a mystical thing that happens. It's a thing that as we pursue righteousness, we as God's people, we will be satisfied in such a way the world has no understanding. Let us not pursue the worldly things and let ourselves find ourselves in a situation of being unsatisfied. We love you. Amen.